Well, good morning, Cornerstone. Thank you, Callaway. Welcome back from your trip. How exciting. And thank you for reading 1 Corinthians 13 for us this morning. One other person who is traveling today, you guys remember a couple of weeks ago, Mark Zakovich taught for us on Mary and Martha. Mark is currently traveling. He's in Ethiopia today. He's ministering to some pastors there in Ethiopia. So if you think of him this week, he'll be coming back, Lord willing, by the end of this week. But keep him in your prayers. Really great opportunity for ministry over there. Callaway, you mentioned this morning that you're feeling a little jet-lagged. At least that was the implication of what you shared with us. I have to confess that this was the seminary spring break. And in addition to it being the seminary spring break, my daughter had some California state testing at school, which meant that her school day started a lot later than it normally does. So I had the privilege and joy of getting a little more sleep this week than normal, but it meant that this morning felt earlier than it normally does. So I don't have an excuse of having traveled internationally, but I empathized with you this morning, Callaway. I feel like my brain is also somewhere over the Atlantic, and I don't have a good excuse, and I even had coffee this morning. But it's just a delight to be with you. We're going to continue our series this morning on spiritual gifts. So a month ago, probably now, it was in March, we started the series on spiritual gifts. We did a couple of sessions where we talked about spiritual gifts in a general sense. What are spiritual gifts? How do we understand the basic categories of spiritual gifts? I'll rehearse just a little bit of that this morning in order to review it for you. And then before I was out for a couple of weeks, and then of course last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, we had started looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. We had spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the continuation of our series on spiritual gifts. There are four major passages in the New Testament that address spiritual gifts. Outside of the description of those things in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And those four passages would be 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, then Romans chapter 12, verse 4 all the way through verse 8. Really, you could start at verse 1 and go through verse 8. And then Ephesians chapter 4, starting about verse 5 or 6, all the way through verse 16. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. So 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. These are the places in the New Testament where New Testament authors, the apostles, Paul and Peter in particular, address this important issue. And just to review kind of the big idea, like why are we talking about spiritual gifts? Well, in part, I wanted to talk about spiritual gifts because I know it's an area where there's a lot of questions, curiosity, maybe even some confusion, and I'm hoping to bring biblical clarity even to your thinking about this important subject. But in terms of the application of it, the big idea that I've repeated a number of times is that God gives gifts to us so that we can be a gift to others. Okay? God gives spiritual gifts to his people, and then he gives gifted people to the church so that those people, by using their gifts to serve others, can be a gift in the church. So when you think about spiritual gifts, rather than thinking about, ooh, I wonder what aspect of ability or interest or particular, perhaps, skill set God has given me, think more in terms of how can I serve others? Because it's when you serve others that your gift is activated and you become a gift to God's people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, really verses 7 through 10, it talks about how Christ rose victorious from the grave. We studied that and talked about that last week, the resurrection. He rose victorious from the grave, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then it says that he gave gifts to men, And then verse 11 identifies those gifts actually as gifted individuals. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So you see in Ephesians 4:11 very explicitly the idea that God gives gifts to his people so that his people will become a gift to the church. So you've been given gifts by God, that is abilities, desires, interests, areas of skill, areas of service. You've been given those things so that you can employ them in serving others in the church. And when you do that, you become a gift from God to his people. And amazingly, God uses clay vessels, clay pots, broken people like us. He uses imperfect implements in order to accomplish his perfect purposes. Now, when we talked about gifts, the first week we did kind of an overview of what are spiritual gifts. We identified two big categories of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. One category we called extraordinary gifts, and the other category we called edifying gifts. And under those two categories, extraordinary gifts, we had two more categories under each of those other categories. Extraordinary gifts, the first category was sign gifts. Those are the gifts that were particularly associated with the apostles. It included things like the gift of tongues and the gift of healing and miracle working. The gift of tongues, as we talked about in previous weeks, was the ability to speak a foreign language that you had never learned before. And then, of course, healing is the supernatural ability to extend by God's power healing and miracles. And we see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, for example, that those signs are generally associated with the ministry of the apostles and the apostolic age. And then the second category under extraordinary gifts, not only sign gifts, but revelatory gifts. The main revelatory gift was the gift of prophecy, but it also included things like words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And all of this was the delivery, that's probably the best word, the delivery of new revelation from God through a prophet to God's people. Those are extraordinary gifts, new revelation, and signs that authenticated that revelation as being from God. And those extraordinary gifts are gifts that were particularly used by God to establish the church during the apostolic period. And you can see that in Ephesians 2:20, for example, that apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church. Once the foundation is laid, the signs of an apostle and the revelatory gifts associated with prophecy are no longer necessary because the apostolic teaching has been revealed for us in the completed canon of Scripture. So we have the prophetic word, that which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have that in the Scriptures. We no longer need the signs that authenticated the apostles or the new revelation that was given during the apostolic period. We talked about all of that about a month ago when we went through that lesson on what are spiritual gifts. So that's the extraordinary gifts. The edifying gifts also have two categories. And we derive those categories from 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Speaking gifts would be gifts like teaching or exhortation or admonition. And serving gifts would be gifts like helps and ministry and administration and even leadership. And those are gifts that we would say those edifying gifts have continued all the way through church history, even to the present. And it's in that context that we think about spiritual gifts in our own lives. How can we use those abilities, those desires, those opportunities that God has given us to be a gift to the church? Okay? But when 1 Corinthians was written, all of the gifts, both the extraordinary gifts and the edifying gifts, all of the gifts were active, all of them were in operation. And that's important to understand because as we read through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul's going to talk a lot about things like prophecy and tongues. He's going to mention things like words of wisdom and words of knowledge. He's going to mention things like healing and miracles. I say all of that just to lay some groundwork, but what we're going to see this morning is that Paul's main point, which is my main point, is that the gifts, no matter what time in church history you are in, no matter when you live in the flow of the unfolding of redemption history, the purpose of the gifts, whether extraordinary or edifying gifts, the purpose is always to serve others. That's what love is, and these gifts are given by God as expressions or opportunities to express love to other people. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, just a little bit more about the context here before we dive into our text. Paul wrote this around the year 55 AD. If the resurrection was in AD 30, which I believe it was, not only do I believe that, but that's what the MacArthur Study Bible says, so we're going to go with that. If the resurrection was indeed in AD 30, then that means that Paul wrote this letter 25 years after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the church was born. 25 years. It's actually quite easy for us to imagine a span of time of 25 years because we're currently in 2025. What happened 25 years ago? Y2K, a new millennium, right? We were all kind of going like, oh, wow, is the world going to fall apart because computers can't handle more than 2 decimal points? I don't know if you guys remember that or not, but if you do, you're like, wow, that was 25 years ago. Paul's writing this 25 years after the birth of the church. And he's writing this at a time, again, when all of the sign gifts and all of the revelatory gifts are still in operation. Now, again, in terms of context here, the Corinthians were very, very interested in particular in the gift of tongues. Why the gift of tongues? Well, because the gift of tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language or foreign languages, plural, that you had never learned before. It was like the original Google Translate, except it was better than Google Translate because you were fluent in the language and you didn't have to use a phone to try and communicate. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, what we see is that there were these pilgrims from all around the Roman world who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and all of a sudden, these 120 who were gathered in the upper room, mostly Galileans, get up in Jerusalem, and they begin speaking in all of the dialects of the people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And Luke mentions 16 different dialects, or 16 different regions in Acts chapter 2, which gives us an indication that at least 16 distinct languages were spoken by the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And this is an amazing miracle. And the people who visited Jerusalem, who heard these Galileans speaking in their mother tongue, were absolutely astonished, so much so that a crowd gathers, Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 of them come to saving faith in Christ. Because the ability to speak a language you never learned before fluently is miraculous. That's what the gift of tongues was. And so the Corinthians, 25 years later, are like, that was the original sign gift. That's the one we're most excited about. Well, within the Corinthian congregation, some of the Corinthian believers had the gift of tongues. Others did not. And it was creating schism and division and strife within the Corinthian congregation because they would come together on a Sunday and everybody wanted to exercise their spiritual gift. They're so excited about this. And those who have the gift of tongues are the ones who are the most visible and the most excited. It's like maybe on Christmas where one kid gets the gift they really wanted and the other kids get, you know, sweaters or socks. Maybe they really wanted sweaters or socks, but, you know, the kid over there with the drone, he's like, check this out. Can your sweater do this? And so they're coming to church on Sunday, and there's some who have been given what everybody thinks is the best gift. Wow, that guy over there, he gets up and he's able to speak perfect Egyptian or perfect Persian or perfect Latin or whatever the language was. And, you know, the guy over here is like, man, I got the gift of administration, or I got the gift of helps. I mean, this just, it doesn't feel fair. This is causing strife within the Corinthian church. And so Paul, who's in Ephesus, he's on his third missionary journey. He's, if you're wondering where he's at in the book of Acts when he writes this, he's in Acts 19. He's in Ephesus. He hears that there are questions and there's confusion in the Corinthian church, and so he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. It's actually a very topical letter because he's addressing all the questions that they have. Questions about schism and division in the church, questions about worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of God, questions about immorality, questions about lawsuits, questions about singleness and marriage, questions about food offered to idols, questions about communion, and then chapters 12 to 14, questions about spiritual gifts. And Paul writes to correct what is obviously something that is out of balance and misunderstood by the Corinthians. Those who had the gift of tongues are showing off. They're using their gift to promote themselves. They're using their gift for self-gratification and self-exaltation. And Paul's like, you guys have completely missed the point of spiritual gifts, because you didn't get a gift for yourself. You were given a gift to serve others. That's the whole point. So in chapter 12, as he introduces this, in verses 1 through 3, Paul makes it clear that true spiritual gifts have nothing in common with paganism. Verse 2, you used to serve pagan gods, but now, verse 3, you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So a true expression of real spiritual gifts has nothing in common with pagan practice. And then in verses 4 through 6, he talks about how gifts are the gift. Spiritual gifts are given by the triune God, that the Father, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, and the Holy Spirit, verse 6 of chapter 12, are all actively engaged in distributing spiritual gifts to the people of God. And then verses 7 to 11 of chapter 12, Paul identifies different varieties of gifts, and they're all providentially and sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit. And his point is, you shouldn't complain about what gift you've received, because this is something that the triune God has sovereignly distributed through the person and work of the Holy Spirit in particular. But how can you grumble or complain about the gift you've received? This is something that God has purposely and providentially given to you. Then in verses 12 through 27 of chapter 12, Paul will use a very extended metaphor to say, look, everybody gets different gifting, because in the diversity of gifts, in the multiplicity of gifts, when everyone comes together and they use their gift properly, it functions like a body where every part has a different role to play, and when everybody does it the way they're supposed to do it, the body functions well and it is edified and built up unto the head, who is Jesus Christ. So if I have the gift of administration and I use that gift to serve other believers, well, now the body is built up because the Bible study email goes out. Just one expression of the gift of administration. And then in verses 28 to 31, Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, hey, look, not everybody receives the same gift. I mean, he's made that point already in his metaphor. Not everybody is a hand. Not everybody is a foot. He uses the face, the hands, the feet as specific examples. A body is not a body if it's all toes, right? There's different parts that compose the body. in order for the body to function. And so verses 28 to 31, not everyone receives the same gift. Not all are apostles. No. Not all are prophets. No. Not all speak in tongues. No. So what do we learn from chapter 12 about, for example, specifically the gift of tongues? Well, the gift of tongues, the real gift of tongues, has nothing in common with paganism. Number two, the real gift of tongues is something that Paul lists last in every one of his lists here. He lists it last because the Corinthians prioritized it, and Paul wants to diminish its value because they were overinflating its value. Number three, that the gift of tongues is just one of many gifts, and that the gift of tongues ought to be used for edification. Paul's going to talk about how that could happen in the church in chapter 14. The reality is the gift of tongues, as Paul says in chapter 14, verse 22, was a sign not for believers but for unbelievers because it was primarily evangelistic. And honestly, how helpful would it be to have the ability to speak perfectly a foreign language you had never learned before when you go on a cross-cultural missions trip? Very helpful. So you can see how the gift of tongues would have been very useful in the first century as the gospel is going out to all the nations of the earth. And then Paul ends by saying not everyone has the gift of tongues. And that's a really important point, especially when you're talking with modern Pentecostals who are going to say that everyone should speak in tongues. Paul says not everyone speaks in tongues. Now that's all context to get us up to speed for chapter 13. Because here's where Paul's building. In Paul's section on spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14, the structure really forms what we call a chiasm, meaning that the beginning part, chapter 12, is all about spiritual gifts, and the end part, chapter 14, is all about spiritual gifts. But then chapter 13 sits in the middle as like this nucleus. It's a chiasm is named after the letter chi in Greek, which looks like an X. And it's the center of the X. It's the middle of the target. It's the crystal inside the geode, right? Chapter 13 is like the sweet stuff in the middle. And this is where Paul is going with his discussion about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is what's causing the controversy. And Paul's saying, no, spiritual gifts ought to operate for the edification of the church as you use those gifts to love one another. To say it another way, the gifts of the Spirit ought to always produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The last verse in chapter 12, Paul says, "You're earnestly desiring the greater gifts." They thought tongues was the greatest gift. Paul's going to set the record straight on that. But he's like, forget about the gifts for a second, and let's talk about something that's even more important than any of the gifts. I show you, he says, a more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? It is the way of love. The reason you have been gifted by God is so that you would use your gift out of love and to show love to other members of the body of Christ. Your gift is not given to you for your own self-love, your own self-gratification, your own self-exaltation. Your gift is given to you so that you would use it to love others in the body of Christ. Paul's going to show that to us in really sort of along three lines. And I don't know if I'm going to get through all of this today. I'm going to try. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Really three arguments that he's going to make for the superiority of love. The superiority of love over the gifts. In verses 1 through 3, he's going to talk about what I'm going to call the exceeding excellence. The exceeding excellence of love. That love is more excellent than the gifts, because the gifts without love fail to operate. So the exceeding excellence of love. And then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to talk about the essential expression of love. Like, love in its essence expresses itself, and Paul lists 15 different characteristics of love in those verses. And then in verses 8 to 13, we're going to talk about the eternal endurance of love, that love lasts forever. But let me start in verses 1 through 3. And of course, verse 1 is a controversial verse. It is somewhat ironic that Paul's whole point here is about unity and love, and yet these chapters 12 to 14 have become the center of quite a bit of controversy and confusion in the modern church. And one of those controversial points is right there in verse 1, because Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. The controversy comes from the phrase, the tongues of angels. Not to get too off track, but just maybe to bring some clarity to your thinking. In modern charismatic practice, I'm talking about the modern charismatic world, starting with Pentecostalism in 1901, and then the second wave of the charismatic renewal movement, and then the third wave. Those churches that would practice modern tongue speaking, glossolalia, as they would call it. Glossa from the Greek word tongue, laleo, the Greek word to speak. So glossolalia is just a fancy way of saying speaking in tongues. They would argue that tongues is something everyone should do, and that tongues should be something that you practice at home as a private prayer language. And when linguists have recorded people speaking in tongues, and they've studied this, like William Samarin at the University of Toronto did, or other studies that have been done, linguists have all universally concluded that the tongues that's being spoken is not a real foreign language. So it's not real human foreign languages that are being spoken. It's something that kind of sounds language-like, but it is, if studied, really just an incoherent string of syllables that have been put together in a way that kind of sounds like a language. Okay, so the modern gift of tongues is not the ability to speak real human foreign languages. It's the ability to go and string together incoherent syllables and claim that it is some sort of private prayer speech. And I don't think I'm being unfair when I say that. Almost all charismatics would admit that what I've just said is true. They may say it in a slightly more positive way. And the way that they justify this is they would look to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and they would say, well, what we're doing, it may not be a foreign human language, but we are speaking in the tongues of angels. Okay? How do we think about that? Well, I want to talk through, actually, Paul's structure here in verses 1 through 3, and we'll kind of answer that question, and then we'll talk maybe a little bit more about it before we move on in the text. You'll notice that Paul actually mentions four different categories of spiritual gifts in verses 1 through 3. He starts with the gift of tongues in verse 1, then the gift of prophecy in verse 2, then the gift of faith about halfway through verse 2, and then the gift of generosity in verse 3. So he has these four categories of spiritual gifts. And Paul's point in these first three verses is actually to emphasize the surpassing excellence of love, the exceeding excellence of love. If you have the gift of tongues, verse 1, but you use it without love, in other words, you use it in a way that is selfish or self-promoting, if you use it without love, you're just like an annoying instrument, right? All of you who have kids at some point in your life have made the mistake of giving one of your kids a drum set or some other, you know, instrument. Oh, mistake is too strong of a word. You've given your kids instruments, and at least at first, maybe over time, they've taken lessons and got really skilled, and that's wonderful, but at least at first, you know exactly what Paul's describing here because you've lived it. All right, if I have the gift of tongues, but I don't have love, I'm just annoying. Or verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, or I have the gift of faith, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Or verse 3, if I have the gift of generosity and give all my possessions to the poor, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Okay, so he's setting out an argument in which he's making the point that the use of a gift without love renders the gift meaningless, useless, and in some cases, actually aggravating. But here's the thing that Paul does. In order to accentuate the priority and the preeminence of love, Paul uses rhetorical hyperbole to say, look, here's the normal expression of the gift. If I speak with the tongues of men, or if I have the gift of prophecy, or if I have the gift of faith, or if I have the gift of generosity and give my possessions to the poor. That's a normal understanding of those gifts. And even if I have a hyperbolic, like an exaggerated, almost imaginary, like the most elevated possible use of the gifts, but I don't have love, it's still meaningless. And you'll see this pattern, right? So if I speak with the tongues of men, the normal use of the gift of tongues, real foreign languages, and even with the tongues of angels, a hyperbolic expression to elevate his point, but I don't have love, I'm aggravating, I'm annoying, I'm a clashing symbol. If I have prophecy, that's a normal gift, and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, no prophet knew all mysteries and all knowledge. In fact, Paul later in this very chapter is going to say, we only know in part and we prophesy in part. So that's clearly an exaggeration. It's an imagined hyperbolic statement. Or if I have faith, even all faith that I could remove mountains, literally, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then verse 3, if I gave my body, or if I gave all my possessions to the poor, something that would be within the realm of the gift of generosity to give things to the poor, and even my body to be burned. You say, well, there are martyrs in history who did give their body to be burned. That's true, but when Paul wrote this, Paul had not given his body to be burned. This, for Paul, is an imaginary, like the most elevated expression of the gift of generosity. Even if I was to give my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. So when you see the rhetorical structure of these verses, what you see is that Paul is giving the normal expression of the gift, then a hyperbolic, extreme, elevated example in order to make the point that even the best possible version of the gift, even that which might not even be possible, only possible to imagine, even if you had that without love, your gift would be worthless. So what does that do to the tongues of angels? Well, it puts the tongues of angels in a category that means that we shouldn't expect that to be the normal expression of the gift of tongues. So this idea that you can justify gibberish in your prayer closet because it's quote-unquote the tongues of angels, it just doesn't find support in the way that Paul is structuring his argument in these verses. But not only that, every time that angels speak in the Bible, they always speak in coherent, cogent languages. There's even among the rabbis in certain ancient Jewish literature, there's even times when Jewish believers, or the Jewish people, I should say, would refer to the Hebrew language as the tongues of angels. They did that because the law given to Moses was given through the mediation of angels, and it was given in Hebrew, and so they sometimes refer to Hebrew as the language of the angels. But whether or not Paul has Hebrew in mind here, or whether he's just using hyperbolic expression, which is what I believe he's doing, either way, the idea that the tongues of angels equates to an incoherent string of meaningless syllables. I mean, I hate to be so cheeky about it, but it's kind of an insult to angels. Okay, so the real expression of the gift of tongues is the ability to speak real foreign languages. And Paul's point here is, if I could speak foreign languages, and even if I could converse with angels, but I don't have love, those words are nothing but meaningless and aggravating. If I had the gift of prophecy, where I was being given new revelation from God, even to the point where I knew all mysteries and had all knowledge, something that's not even possible because only God is omniscient. And if I had faith, even all faith, to be able to literally move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I have the gift of generosity such that I give away all of my stuff to the poor, and then in an extreme example, even give my own body to be burned in martyrdom, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So I want to make sure that you're getting the big point here, and the big point is that these gifts are given so that we can be a gift to others. And the way that we are a gift to others is by using these gifts out of and for the purpose of showing love to one another. So why has God given you a gift? He's given you a gift so that you would use it to love others within the body of Christ. Now, Paul moves from the exceeding excellence of love in verses 1 to 3 to the essential expression of love in verses 4 through 7. And here Paul gives us actually 15 different characteristics of love, some negative in terms of what love does not do, some positive in terms of what love does. But I find these verses so fascinating because we often think about these verses in the context of like a wedding ceremony, right? These are the verses that get read at weddings. These are the verses that get crocheted or cross-stitched. I don't even know if that's the same thing. And put on, now I just got laughed at by at least all the ladies in the room. But, you know, it's the stuff that, you know, gets printed on wall art and sold at Hobby Lobby, right? These are the verses, right? This is like where we find out what love is. And obviously, this is true in a general sense. Love is these things. And in the context of marriage, it's good to be patient and kind. It's good to bear all things and believe all things and to hope all things, right? Those characteristics are good in the context of any human relationship. So these principles are principles that work outside of just this context. But I think it's so helpful to understand that this is Paul's main point with regard to spiritual gifts. You were given a gift so that you can be a gift to others, and you express that through love for others. And so hear these verses within the context of the Corinthians fighting with each other and being jealous towards one another because some of them got the gift of tongues and most of them did not. And they're just like, mad at each other. And Paul's like, I can't believe you're using the gifts of the Spirit to actually cause division, schism, and anguish within your own congregation. Because if you're using these gifts properly, you're going to use them out of love. And what does love look like? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not puffed up. I mean, this is all contrary to what the Corinthians were doing. They were using their spiritual gifts to create strife, to create jealousy, and to brag about their own spirituality. Look at me, look at what I got. Verse 5, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Right? Because there were the people who had certain gifts and they were bragging about it. And then there were the people who didn't get those gifts and they were totally jealous. And then they got offended. And then they were nursing a root of bitterness. And Paul's like, you guys all need to stop it. Verse 6, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And obviously, we could spend a lot of time going into those 15 distinct characteristics of how love expresses itself, but I think you all get the point, which is that love seeks to selflessly serve others. Love puts the preference of others above itself. It seeks to die to self and to invest in and serve the other person. And within, again, if 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is sort of this chiastic structure where the middle part is the most important part, then chapter 13 is the center, it's the nucleus. And I don't even know what the nucleus of the nucleus is called, but we're at the nucleus of the nucleus at this point. Some of you are like, well, it's called this. Okay, well, whatever. We've moved past the electrons, and we're where the protons and the neutrons are getting together. That's right here in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Like, this is the heart of this passage. And so when you think spiritual gifts, think love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Love doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. It seeks to serve others. It's not jealous. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It believes all things. It bears all things. It endures all things. It hopes all things. That's what our attitude towards one another at church ought to be on a Sunday morning or in our Bible studies on a Thursday night or a Friday night. This is describing the relationships and the interaction that we ought to have with fellow believers within the body of Christ. And it's not a, oh man, I can't believe that they have those resources or that giftedness. It's a, how can I use whatever God has given me to serve his people out of a genuine desire to serve him? Because our love for the Lord is reflected then horizontally in the way we love other people. Well, then the final section, we have 5 minutes, so plenty of time. The final section in verses 8 through 13 is where Paul talks about how love endures forever. So this is the eternal endurance of love. We have the exceeding excellence of love in verses 1 through 3. We have the essential expression of love in verses 4 through 7, and then we have the eternal endurance of love in verses 8 to 13. And you can see there in verse 8, love never fails. And he's going to contrast that with some of these gifts. The gifts of prophecy, they're going to pass away. The gift of tongues, that's going to cease. In fact, the verb there means to cease on its own. And words of wisdom and words of knowledge, those things are going to pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, even the gifts we have are only partial. And yet, verse 10, when the perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away. And then he's going to use three illustrations. He's going to use the illustration of a kid growing up and becoming an adult in verse 11. And then the illustration of looking in a mirror, and imagine an ancient mirror where the glass wasn't that great, and only sort of getting an idea of what you're seeing versus seeing someone face to face. And then he's going to talk about how partiality will be done away with because we'll be known even as we are fully, or we will know even as we are fully known. That's in verse 12. So he has these three examples. Now the question is, and this is one of those big interpretive questions, and that is in chapter 13, verse 10, what is the perfect, right? So when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. In conversations about these issues, spiritual gifts, especially the charismatic versus cessationist question, in conversations about this, there's generally an emphasis on the perfect as it relates to some point in church history when these gifts should be expected to cease. And there are some who would say the perfect represents the mature church, kind of similar to Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. And there would be others who would say, no, the perfect represents the completed canon of Scripture. Because when the Scripture is completed in terms of the canon, then these gifts are no longer necessary. And there would be some who would say, no, the perfect is the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, that's when these gifts will pass away. And the reality is there are cessationists, those who believe that the gifts, the extraordinary gifts, have passed away at some point in church history, who hold all of those different views. But I don't actually think that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. So if I'm stepping on your toes because your view was one I just mentioned, I'm sorry. Remember, I emphasized love, so when you come and talk to me afterwards, love is patient and kind. Okay. I believe Paul's point is specifically for the Corinthians. I don't think his point is specifically for later generations who live decades or centuries after the Corinthians. I think his point is for the Corinthians. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you are putting so much value on that which is only for this life. These gifts are only for this life. They're temporary. But when the perfect, and I think perfect there refers to glory, when heaven comes, when glory comes, when the end comes, when eternity comes, these gifts that you're getting all worked up about, those gifts aren't going to matter. Because when you get to heaven, there's no more prophecy. When you get to heaven, there's no more words of wisdom and words of knowledge. When you get to heaven, there's no more foreign languages. Those things are only for this life. But when the perfect comes, when glory comes, when perfection comes, when you get to heaven, you'll be like an adult who looks back on childhood and goes, wow, that was so immature. You're going to be like somebody who sees face to face and no longer dimly through a mirror. You're going to be known even as, or you're going to know even as you are fully known, because the partial will be done away with. And his point is that in eternity, these temporary things are over. And so his emphasis is not actually on when will the gift cease in church history. That's the wrong question. That's not the question Paul's answering here. His emphasis is on, for the Corinthians, the original readers of this letter, why are you putting so much weight on that which does not outlive this life? You're valuing the temporary and missing the eternal. And then, verse 13, just to kind of cap it all up, he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, in the context, it's because love lasts forever. Faith is temporary. One day, faith becomes sight. Hope is temporary. One day, hope is realized. But love lasts forever. You see, when you and I die, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or if perhaps Jesus comes back and we meet him in the air at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, either way, whether by death or by rapture, there's going to come a point at which we're going to go from this life to the next. And at that moment, when we see him face to face, verse 12, faith will be sight, hope will be realized, but guess what? Love lasts forever. So use your spiritual gift to invest in that which has eternal value. And how do you actually do that? You do that by using your gift with love, because love has eternal value. And so in Paul's corrective, he's saying, listen, you've put so much weight on the gifts, but the gifts without love are valueless, verses 1 through 3. And the essence of love, the expression of love, is it looks like this, and you guys are using your gifts for all sorts of pride and selfishness, and you're creating all sorts of strife. Stop doing that. And you think that the value is in the gift itself, but the gift is temporary. The gift is just, to use an illustration, the gift is just the frame. Love is the portrait. The gift is just the setting. Love is the diamond. Or to use an illustration from my growing up years, the gift is just the little plastic sleeve. Love is the really valuable baseball card inside. I never had any really valuable baseball cards, but how silly would it be to be like, look at my sleeve, look at this cool plastic sleeve. Like, does it have anything valuable in it? Look at my gift. Does it have any value? It only has value if it is given, if it operates in, if it comes from a heart of, and if it's used to show others the love of Christ. You've been given a gift so that you can be a gift. How can you be a gift? By loving other people. And when you love other people, your giftedness goes into operation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, its emphasis on the priority of love. We think of what you said to your followers in John 13, that you gave them a new commandment that they should love one another even as you have loved us. And we know that the only reason we can love is because you first loved us. So may we be faithful to demonstrate the love of Christ to others in the way that we express our giftedness, not for our own sake, but for the sake of serving one another and showing one another the love of Christ. Were it not for your love, we would be lost. And so we respond out of our love to you by loving one another. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Have a great Sunday.